Merry Christmas, HBC family. It's a joy to share this time with you and a joy to open God's word with you. So would you, if you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke 7. I'm reading verses 18 to 23, and then we'll pray for our time together. Luke 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray. Father, it's with gratitude in our hearts that we gather together, Lord, and open our hearts, our minds, our lives to you, to the power of your word, to your spirit this morning. We are grateful for your love for your people, for sending Emmanuel, God with us. A word who took on flesh, who dwelt among us, revealing to us a Father full of grace and truth. I pray, Father, that as we open your word now, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. And again, Lord, I pray especially for those who might be hurting this morning, that this moment in your word would be important for them, that you would reconfirm in our hearts all the wonderful truth of who our Messiah is for us, that we might worship you rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was executed by the Nazi regime in April 1945, just a few months before the end of World War II. And that was after 2 years spent in prison, imprisoned by the cruel enemy. He found himself in that state because of his biblical convictions for objecting to and resisting Nazi policies. Well, in late November 1943, almost 2 years prior to his execution, with Advent season about to begin, he was in prison. And he wrote a letter to a friend from the prison cell. And in this letter, he said something interesting about Christmas. He said, "This prison cell, my situation, is a good analogy for Advent. Advent is what we call the season leading up to Christmas. With Advent upon him, locked away as he was, he saw some parallels." So in this letter, he wrote about different things he could see in his cell that reminded him of Christmas, symbols of Christmas. But one thing he spoke of was the locked prison door. And he wrote this. He said, "Life in a prison cell might well be compared to Advent. One waits and hopes. The door is shut and can only be opened from the outside." That imprisonment for him was a powerful metaphor of the waiting that is the Christian condition. Advent is about the coming of the King. We know this happened at his birth, his coming to rescue us from our sin, but it is also about waiting for Christ the King to return, to come again to the world and to bring then a final and an ultimate freedom for his people. Bonhoeffer faced constant uncertainty. He was worried about his family, his loved ones, and he knew that his own life might well be cut short at any time. He was free in Christ, but also waiting, in a state of waiting for the fullness of freedom, freedom from tyrants opposed to his king. And all believers are waiting for the same, though we feel sin's curse in different ways, with different suffering. And we've, this Advent series, the season, we've been going through a series called The King's Announcement. It's based on Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4, passages that speak about what Advent means, what the coming of the Messiah means for us. To God's Old Testament people, facing political oppression, but more than that, facing the oppression of sin and death itself, the prophet promised God's anointed one would come. So he says in Isaiah 61 from verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in Luke 4, Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of that promise, not only for Israel, but for all the nations of the world. Remember, we saw it was in Nazareth, his hometown. On the Sabbath day, he goes to synagogue and they give him the Isaiah scroll to read and to expound. And so he reads the prophet's words and then he sits down and says to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And we're considering all his words, the king's announcement, line by line, each line tied to another story in the Gospels that illustrates the truth of that line. So in week one, we considered that first line, that he proclaims good news to the poor. And we saw it illustrated in that wonderful story in Mark chapter 5, that woman who had suffered 12 years of bleeding and the good news that Jesus was for her. In week two, we considered that line, he binds up the brokenhearted. And Michael preached so well from that account in Luke 7, the widow who lost her son, her only son. Well, today on Christmas Day, we're considering this line. He gives liberty to the captives. We're staying in Luke 7, the very next passage, actually, to illustrate what it means for us. And it's the story of John the Baptist and his question to the Messiah. It's a question posed from prison. And parallels between John and Dietrich Bonhoeffer are striking. And on the surface, this seems like a strange choice for this line, liberty to the captives. Bonhoeffer wasn't freed. He was executed months before the war ended, and he might have been set free. John the Baptist wasn't freed. He was in prison under a different tyrant, King Herod. And you probably know how the story goes. He was put there for his message of repentance. Herod had taken Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for himself. And John spoke out against that adultery and against that betrayal. Now, Herod didn't like it, but he respected John and his reputation. But Herodias, she hated John. And after he'd been in prison for a while, Herod threw a party. You know, at this party, Herodias' daughter did a dance that pleased Herod so much. He offered her a boon. "Anything you want, I'll give to you." It seems Herodias had been ready for a moment like this. She tells her daughter to go and ask for John the Baptist's head. And so to avoid embarrassment, Herod gave the girl what she wanted. And John was beheaded, his head offered to the wicked on a silver plate. That doesn't sound like liberty to the captive, does it? But actually, we learn the truth of the king's proclamation in a wonderful way from this story. And I've chosen it in particular because of the way it might resonate with some of you today. Maybe you feel today like you are living in anything but liberation. You feel imprisoned by circumstances, even on Christmas Day, imprisoned by health concerns or financial concerns, family concerns, strife, or a future that feels bleak. Maybe you need reminding of the liberation that we have available in Jesus Christ. And so I pray this story will minister to you. I have two simple headings as we unpack it, two divisions. What we see, number one, let's unpack the captive's interrogation. The captive's interrogation. So as we saw on Sunday this last week, Jesus has just raised a young man from the dead, and news of what he has done, news of what he's been doing, is spreading far and wide. Luke 7:16 says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. News of it all reaches John, even as he sits cut off from it all in a prison in Perea across the Jordan River. And so in the wake of this resurrection miracle, the Baptist has a pretty strange question for the Messiah. Verse 19, he calls two of his disciples to him. He sends them to the Lord Jesus, saying, he sends them with this question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Why is John the Baptist asking this of Jesus? Remember that he knew who Jesus was. He knew Jesus was the one. Much earlier on, when John was still performing his ministry in the wilderness, Jesus came out to the wilderness, to the Jordan River, to be baptized by him. And we know John had a problem with this. Jesus has nothing to repent of. "Why should you be baptized by me? Surely it should be the other way around." He said to others, "I'm merely the forerunner. There is one coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and to untie." To his followers on one day, he said, as they crossed paths with Jesus, this is John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was God's anointed. So why the question now? And I'll admit there's a lot of debate about this. Some of the best minds throughout the church ages have concluded this surely can't come down to John's heart. This can't be about his doubts. And so maybe the predominant view in church history is that this must be about John's disciples. They are struggling with a Jesus who goes about healing the lowly and the downcast, but quietly, almost secretively, while their own leader languishes in prison. And so John sends them so that they'll have an opportunity for their faith to be built up with a direct encounter with the Lord. To me, that interpretation, it strains the narrative a little bit. Luke says John hears the report, and John sends his followers with a question, and they go to Jesus asking, or saying, "John is asking." And he sends them back saying, "Go and tell John." He's the focus in these verses. It's possible that this was more for the messengers, but it appears more natural to me to take this as John's own question. I think the best interpretation is that this highlights a very real struggle in the Baptist's heart due to the suffering that he has endured. He's been sitting there in prison for preaching the message that the Lord gave him to preach. And he's believed that the Messiah has come, and part of the promise in Isaiah of the coming Messiah is that he would set captives free. That's a freedom they all took to mean liberation from petty tyrants, earthly tyrants. And yet here he sits, his ministry cut off by one of them. He suffers in prison while Jesus moves around quietly, humbly. He performs miracles that speak of his power, but he seems so uninterested in proclaiming himself openly or amassing any kind of political strength. Is this really the way the king would go about it? I believe there's some puzzlement in his heart, maybe even the seeds of doubt. And I don't think it dishonors the holy man to see it this way. In fact, I think it sees him as less than human to suggest that John was beyond the possibility of doubt. Perhaps this prison cell has become John's doubting castle, as we read of in Bunyan's The Pilgrim Progress, that desolate place that comes with the temptation to despair. His personal captivity has begun to dominate his whole horizon until he struggles to see God's hand in it all. Whether this was his own question or for the sake of his followers, the question remains poignant for us. Many Christians have found themselves in a similar place to John, like Bonhoeffer, suffering under an evil tyrant, like Christians today in places like Nigeria, suffering under the tyranny of Islamic terrorists, while the world remains mostly silent. Like the 70 Christians who were beheaded in a church in the DRC, suffering under the tyranny of sin and false religion. If he is the one, if Jesus Christ is God's anointed to bring freedom to the captives, then why? Why are our brothers and our sisters being killed in their scores? Why are they being arrested for their faith? There is, if we're honest, sometimes doubt in our hearts because of the weight of persecution. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Maybe it's the question that you're tempted to ask because of your own situation today. You're reeling under the weight of some kind of captivity. Temptation, it feels so heavy that you feel yourself a slave to sin. You're struggling to think clearly, to think righteously because of that sin about spiritual things. Or you've lost a loved one. Or they've moved far away and grief feels like a prison that you'll never escape. Or you had an idea of what salvation would be like, but the things that you had hoped for, the things you expected, if you're honest, are the very things you feel like God seems to be keeping from you. And you feel trapped, disappointed with life, maybe even with God. And in your disappointment, you're having some doubt. We go through these seasons. Doubts about the future, doubts about God's promises and your place in them. Doubts about the gospel and about the Bible and what it says about him. Like John, you're seeing all the things that seem to be happening for others, but your own situation leaves you puzzled. What are we to do with these doubts? Well, John points us in the right direction here, even in his interrogation of Christ. Rather than brooding on our lives, rather than brooding on the things that puzzle us and trouble us, we are to go back to the Lord. Bring it to him. Go back to him and examine who he is and what he does. Go back to his word and pore over his character and his heart. This is very different to merely shouting out our frustrations in prayer, humbly, with a desire for his answer, his word to reach our hearts. We bring it all to the Lord and we can bring our disappointment to him. We can bring it and lay it honestly at his feet. We ask at the same time that he would help us to wait upon him. Are you willing to do that today? To lay it all before him with hope and trust in what he has to say? Well, number two, we see the king's invitation. So John's guys, they come to Jesus with their question and Jesus gives his answer and it starts with his liberating power displayed right before their eyes. Verse 21, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And Jesus points to it all and he says essentially, this has to be enough for you. It has to be enough for John. Verse 22, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And where have we seen that line before? Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61 again. This is the Messiah's spirit-filled ministry. It's that passage he read years before from the synagogue. In fact, Jesus has combined Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 35 in his answer to John. Isaiah 35 verse 3-6 says this. John knew this passage. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's God's promise of salvation to an oppressed people, and John would have known it well. Now what Jesus is doing, he's just reconfirming what John already knows. Reconfirming the truth John knew in his heart. Now, in all of Jesus' words, all of what he quotes from Isaiah, there's one thing missing, isn't there? He quotes from the passage that mentions the freedom for captives, but says nothing about the captives. He says nothing about John's imprisonment or God's plan for the captive servant. Nothing new or immediately relevant to John at all. Just a reiteration of all that John had already heard. Why? Why does he answer in this way? I believe that John is being invited by the Lord to see the truth outside of what his circumstances seem to say. John, I may not be giving you what you want right now. I may not be breaking open the prison door, breaking into your personal circumstance in any way. Does that mean that I'm not the one you were waiting for, John? Can I be trusted despite the trouble that you're facing? What about you? What if 2026 rolls around and your circumstances don't change at all, even though others have their prayers for relief answered? Can he still be trusted? Can he still be trusted to do things in his way and in his time? And is he not still everything that you need? Well, Jesus provides an answer for John, and then in verse 23, he invites him and all of us into a blessing. Verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's calling for John to remain firm and have faith in his trial, but he's choosing his words very carefully. He's referring to Isaiah again. That word offended is a word John would have recognized from another passage in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of the stone, a stone over which many in Israel were going to stumble. And that word for stumbling block is actually the same word for the word that means offense. Isaiah 8, listen to it. He says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. These are troubling words from the prophet, essentially saying that when God's salvation comes, when he comes to bring salvation, many will reject it. They will stumble over his chosen and precious cornerstone. It's a prophecy warning and pointing forward to the fact that Israel will be offended by the very idea that Jesus Christ is the one that they need to save them. In 1 Peter 2, Peter also refers to that passage, saying that the Jews rejected Jesus just as it was prophesied, as they were destined. And Jesus is implying in these words, are you going to stumble over me as well? Jesus Christ wasn't going to conform to their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah must do and who the Messiah must be. And people wedded to their own ideas were going to be highly offended by him. Anyone looking for an immediate earthly kingdom would be offended. They'd be wowed by his miracles, amazed by his miracles, and attracted to his power. But later, sooner or later, they would be offended by him. And Jesus loved people. He saw their suffering. He loved to set them free from sickness, from demons. He loved to heal them. But the miracles were never to be signs that the kingdom was about physical improvements for this life. They were signs vindicating the truth of his kingdom claims. But his kingdom is spiritual. For now. The spiritual and the physical will overlap, but only after he comes again. And sooner or later, everyone looking to him primarily for better circumstances for this life are going to be offended by Jesus Christ. Offended by his words, offended by their disappointment, offended by his expectations for his disciples. Jesus had to teach his disciples slowly. He had to whittle away their false expectations for this life. He said things like in John 15 from verse 19, he said, if you were of the world, in other words, this world, what you see, this is not your home. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. We're going to see this on Sunday. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Don't we see that a lot today? And so the call to John is not to be offended, but rather to trust in the Messiah, even when the cold steel of prison doors is the apparent reward for his faithful preaching, or when the cold steel of the executioner's axe would bring his life to a premature close. Can John, even in that moment, trust that God's kingdom will prevail regardless? And the story must prompt you and I to ask the same question. Am I offended by Jesus Christ? And at times, many are offended by him. They're offended, some of them, because of the way that he exposes their life, their lifestyle, and their sinfulness. But rather than come to him for forgiveness, which he offers freely, they take offense. Others are offended by his claims. He is the Son of God and the only way to the Father. But they are offended by that, and so they never come to the Father through him. Maybe this is some of you today. And the invitation that I would give to you is that you would lay down whatever your preconceived ideas are and consider the evidence about him. Maybe for some of you, you need to take that evidence seriously today. And for every believer in this room, the invitation is to trust in him and not to be offended despite your trials. Did you believe in Jesus Christ? Did you believe in Jesus Christ because you thought that he would be the way to an easier life here and now? Not an easy life, Pastor, but I thought my marriage would be easier, and I'm finding it difficult to fulfill my calling. Not an easy life, Pastor, but I didn't expect my business to fail. Not easy, Pastor, but I'm reeling under the burden of a friend's betrayal, and God feels so far away from me right now. Not easy, Pastor, but the sickness is just so difficult. Not easy, Pastor, but my own sin is such a burden, and I just didn't expect the Christian life to be this hard. Not easy, Pastor, but if he's the one, why can't I shake my depression, my anger, my fear? Not easy, Pastor, but I don't think I can bear what he's taken from me. Maybe if you're honest, this is a little what's in your heart today. You know, I just didn't think that this is what it would mean to follow the King. To you and to any who are stuck in any earthly prison, he speaks a simple promise. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, blessed is the one who will choose to say in worship-filled sorrow, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who would choose to say in disappointment, where else would I go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Blessed is the one who would fix her heart on his glory in the midst of her fatigue and discouragement, fix her heart on hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. God has given us a promise. Romans 9:33, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Trust in Jesus Christ and you will never be ashamed and never be abandoned. You will live forever in his liberating power. And if John in prison can see with spiritual eyes and trust God's hand, then the full truth of that line that he sets the captives free would be true even for him, even for the one who will not walk in freedom in this life again. Because what is the truth behind that promise? The truth is that the King of Glory left the glory of heaven to come to our sinful world, not to an earthly palace, not to a throne, but to a humble life, not to riches or to ease, but to poverty and discomfort. The truth is that eternal God took on flesh and its limitations. He entered into suffering, into our temptations. He laid down the praise of angels for the scorn of men. He laid down his very life, picking up the cross, being nailed willingly to it and dying on it. He took upon his holy person the sin of the world, and he allowed the grave even to swallow him, to bind him in its jaws. And from the cross, he paid the price that God's justice demanded. From the cross, he offered up a pleasing sacrifice for sin. And from the grave, he rose in victory. He burst the bonds of death. He severed the sting of death. And John and all who follow would have to see that the true liberty that we need, the greatest liberty we need, is the liberty from sin and death. He will come again. He will come again to bring a perfect kingdom. But he had to come first with salvation from the sin that would bar each and every one of us from that kingdom. And by his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ sets the captives free. Have you been set free? Firstly, free from sin's guilt. You know, the Greek word that Luke uses in Luke 4, the two times that he speaks of liberty for the captives, it's the word aphesis. And we see that word used quite broadly, and often in Luke, it's used for with the meaning of forgiveness. That's probably its predominant use. Forgiveness of sin is the greatest liberty that we could possibly be given, to be freed from sin's guilt, to be reconciled to a holy Father, so that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was for each and every one of us, even for John, the greatest prison break ever accomplished. Are you free from sin's guilt? Number two, free from sin's power. This is what he's doing ongoing, his ongoing work in us. Charles Wesley wrote, we sang, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. And it's true that we will only be fully and finally free from sin and temptation when Jesus Christ returns, or when death takes us to his presence. And waiting for that full deliverance will mean frustration and disappointment in ourselves at times. But the truth for each and every one of us in Christ today is that in Christ, we are not slaves to sin. We are the children and bondservants of the living God. We are forgiven with no condemnation hanging over our heads. We have all the power we need in the Spirit of God to resist temptation, to lead a holy life. We are called to be filled with the Spirit and to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. Whatever you are facing, that should always still be your hope, because that's the work that he does. We are free from sin's guilt, being set free from its power. Number three, we are free from death's sting. It has been a hard year for us as a church, for some of us in the church, for those who have faced loss. But you know what? We have, and I've seen this a few times this year, we've had this blessing as a church again and again of being able to come together and sing with joy at our funerals, because we know the ones that we have lost are freer now than ever. We are free from death's sting. And finally, number four, we are free to enter the kingdom with joy. And prior to his imprisonment, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had preached to his congregation the following words. He said to them, "Death is grace, The greatest gift of grace that God gives to his people who believe in him. It is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. And then in prison, he wrote in another letter to that same friend I mentioned earlier. He said, "My past life is brimful of God's goodness and my sins are covered by the forgiving love of Christ crucified." Is that true of you today? Finally, as he was going, he was being led away to his execution. He said to a fellow prisoner, an Englishman who remembered his words afterwards, Bonhoeffer said, "This is the end, for me the beginning of life." John knows true liberty. Bonhoeffer knows true liberty. What about you? Are you going to be offended by Jesus Christ because of this life? Or are you going to cling to Christ for all of life, for the blessing of his eternal kingdom? Let's pray. Our Lord, you have been so good to us. Each and every believer in this room can say, no matter what they are going through, that your grace has been abundant, overwhelming. You have been so wonderfully good to us. And pray that you would fortify our hearts in the truth of what is our eternal future, a future that tyrants cannot take away from us, that sickness cannot remove from us, that any earthly situation cannot touch. We thank you for that. Help us to worship you. Help us to glorify you in our trials. Help us to love you through it all. We thank you for the one who suffered for us that we might have life. And again, I pray, Lord, I know we have visitors here today. I pray for young people who might not have ever surrendered to you before. I pray for those who have trivialized these things, have even played games with Christianity, who pretend that they are all right with you when in fact they are not. I pray that you would lead them by your Spirit, that you would set them free today, that you would forgive them as they confess their sin to you and turn to you and surrender all to you. I pray for us all, Lord, that we would glorify you this Christmas day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.